Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our way through this marvelous little book. We now are halfway done. It's only four chapters. It's short, as I've been encouraging all of us to do. It's a book that it would be helpful if we read during the series once a week, and especially if we read it out loud and in one shot as it was meant to be read. This evening we come to chapter 3, and while our focus will be only upon verse 1, I'll read all 11 verses, the first 11 verses of chapter 3 for context's sake. Let us hear God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's Word. And this evening, as I said, I want to draw your attention to verse 1 and what appears to be Paul's final main thought in his letter to the Philippians. Remember, this is a thank you note that he is writing from a Roman prison, thanking his beloved members, church members at the church at Philippi, gathered there with the elders and deacons in this constituted church, thanking them for the gift that they had sent him. And he's writing out this letter, and as we've been hearing over the past months, he says a lot with regard to what Christ has done for us and now our service as servants who are united with the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. But here he seems to give his last thought, where he says, "Finally, my brothers." And he says that we are to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Now next week we'll think more carefully about what he goes on to say in verses 2 through 11. But I want us to think very closely, carefully now about this first verse. It's not disconnected in any way from what he says in the following 10 verses. But it's such a huge statement that I want us to meditate upon it this evening. It's a theme about which Scripture has much to say. The joy of the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. The Old Testament speaks about it. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed that we would have it. And here, as Paul was in difficult circumstances, incarcerated in a Roman prison and literally facing death, he speaks of it. He tells his brothers and sisters at the church in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord. And tonight the Holy Spirit says to you, Christian, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. And as we'll see, that doesn't mean you're to have an over-realized eschatology. But please, dear Calvinist, that means neither are you to have an under-realized eschatology either. Rejoice in the Lord. Few things could be more practical and more necessary for us, because we live in a day and a culture in which depression and anxiety are commonplace. Even though as a society we enjoy more material comforts and more advancement in medicine and technology than any generation before, all of the statistics show, all of the studies show that we are also less content and more disappointed and more depressed than any generation before. For example, only 1-2% of Americans born before 1915 experienced a major depressive episode throughout their lifetimes, even though they lived through the Great Depression and two world wars. Yet the percentage of those born after World War II who experienced serious depression is 10 times higher, between 15% and 20%, and some sociologists, some studies suggest it's closer to 50%. Researchers conclude that this is not the result of a change in what actually gets reported as depression, because they say the statistics are too large and too consistent across too many studies to be explained merely by a reporting bias. We're just depressed and full of anxiety. And with more cases of depression and anxiety comes more medication, as we see advertised on TV now by pharmaceutical companies who are all too happy to sell them to us. In America, the number of people being treated for depression more than tripled in the 10-year period from 1987 to 1997. More than tripled. It jumped from 1.8 million to 6.3 million. And that was nothing. During 2002 alone, just the year 2002, 8.5% of Americans took an antidepressant at some time. That's almost 1 in 10 Americans. We're medicated. Sociologists point out that this is largely the result. Sociologists, not even Christian sociologists, point out that this is largely the result of our focus upon the self and our sense of entitlement and our high expectations that we have for life and for ourselves, and living in disappointment that we haven't met them. We are fiercely independent, fiercely self-sufficient in this day, and we've been taught to expect more out of life. And the TV has told us that we can have it all, even though the reality is that it has actually become more difficult in this last generation to obtain the so-called American dream. We're depressed. We're anxious. We have anxiety about our status. We have anxiety about our relationships, about our finances, and we live in disappointment and letdown for not obtaining in life what we thought we would. So as Christians living in this age, this is reality now. As Christians living in this age of anxiety, depression, and loneliness, it's critical that we hear what the Spirit says concerning rejoicing in the Lord. What does it mean for us to rejoice in the Lord? Why is it necessary? And how do we do it? That is what we must consider as we hear Christ speak to us from His Word, where He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Let's think about that. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Why is it important, and how do we do it? So first of all, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? What does it mean? Now the word rejoice simply means to be glad, to take delight. And from his Roman prison, Paul is telling his fellow believers to take delight in the Lord. Now notice carefully here, he is not merely saying, be happy. Be happy. Take joy. Don't worry, be happy. He's not saying that. He doesn't say rejoice, period, but rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Take delight in the Lord. It is specifically in the Lord. Now, there are countless things that cause us to be glad and take delight in this life. And the Lord has been so kind and good. He's filled our lives with things that give us an experience of gladness. We really take most of them for granted, really. He's given us nature. He spread before our eyes this glorious theater that brings us delight. We think of a sunset. We think of going to the mountains. We think of going to the beach. He's created us to enjoy these things. And He's created us to enjoy relationships in the family and with friends. He's given humans the creative ability to make good food, beautiful music, and magnificent art and literature, which all brings delight to the soul, which causes us to be glad at different times. I mean, imagine if life didn't have these things. There would be no color whatsoever. And He's created us with the capacity to love and to laugh and to be entertained. Even in the beginning, as God is creating all things, He is entertained by His own creation. And as His image bearers, we have the capacity to be entertained. And so we take delight and we rejoice in innumerable things throughout our lives. The sight of a sunset, the smell of our favorite dish, the sound of a baby's giggle. These are all good things that testify of God's goodness toward His creation. And we associate joy with all of those things. But the joy of the Lord is of a different quality than these things. You know, these things are all good things, but they're common things for all. The joy of the Lord is set apart. And the joy of the Lord is not merely joy in general, but joy that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's a joy that God produces in our hearts, and it comes from Him. He is the source, and it's impossible apart from Him. It's the work of His Spirit. And Paul lists it as among the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He lists it second, right after love. It's a blessing we receive as a result of our salvation and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Lord. And it is, like all of the fruits of the Spirit, something that Christ earned for us and gives us. Think of what Jesus said in His upper room discourse in John 15, just before He's about to go to the cross. He says to His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you." What things? All the things He said in His discourse. "These things I have spoken to you." Why? "That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." He didn't merely give them good food and sunsets and baby's giggles and music and all of these things, but rather He spoke things of salvation, heavenly things, so that they would have another kind of joy on top of those joys, and that their joy would be full. And again, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He prayed that His disciples would have "my joy fulfilled in themselves." It's a different kind of joy because it's the joy produced by the Holy Spirit and the joy that Christ Himself knew even in the midst of His humiliation and difficulty and sufferings and anxieties. Yes, Christ had anxieties. Where did we ever think He didn't? His soul was anxious to death when He thought of going to the cross. It wasn't an anxiety that was the result of Him not fulfilling His own expectations and being a narcissist, but an anxiety of having to go to the cross. And He knows what it's like to be anxious. And yet He could speak of His joy. How could the man of sorrows, who was tormented in His life, who suffered in His life, speak of His joy, and yet it was present? The joy of the Lord is something present even alongside anxieties and depressions and difficulties and discouragements. You know, there's no references in the New Testament to Jesus smiling or laughing. And yet He speaks of His joy, and He prays that His disciples would have it. And even on the eve of His crucifixion, as He was about to face the worst experience any human being would ever experience, being baptized into hell in the wrath of God, He speaks of His joy, Christ's joy, That joy that He calls His and gives by the power of His Spirit. It's a heavenly joy. It's a joy of the ages to come. It was the joy that was set before Him as He endured the cross and despised the shame. The joy that He anticipated as He underwent the sufferings of the cross and drained the cup of God's judgment for our sins. It's the joy of His resurrection. The joy of being the first fruits of the new humanity. It was the joy that was not fully realized until His glorification, and yet He enjoyed a foretaste of that joy in His earthly ministry, even as He was the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. Even then, Jesus could speak of His joy. And the Apostle Paul, an ordinary person like us, as he suffered in a Roman prison, and he suffered. We ought not think that Paul was somehow carried along on some sort of turbo plane that we aren't, so that he didn't suffer. He suffered. Yet he could still speak of this joy. He speaks of it everywhere in Philippians. Joy, even while he's in prison. It's a joy that is present, a joy that is a gift, a joy that is possible with or without physical sufferings, and with or without the various comforts of life. It is a joy that is independent of life circumstances. It's a joy that transcends all other joys. It's not dependent on whether or not we have achieved our goals. It's not dependent on whether or not we have risen to our expectations. It doesn't depend on whether we are a loser or a winner in society. Because at the end of the day, we're all losers in God's sight, measured by His standard. It's a joy that is experienced with or without failure or disappointment in our careers, our finances, our relationships. It's not contingent upon whether or not we had a good day or a bad day. And we all know what that feels like. We all have good days and bad days. But the joy of the Lord is not contingent upon that. Rather, it is contingent upon what Christ accomplished for us in His life, death, and resurrection. It is a gift that He earned for us, and He gives to us, and all of you have it. It is the joy that all the saints in heaven experience fully, being free from all sorrow and evil, and yet will be experienced finally and most fully at the resurrection, when we all receive those bodies fit for the glory of that blessed age and shall be with the Lord Himself. And yet while we haven't experienced that joy in full, while we have not yet obtained that, we already experience a foretaste of it now, because the Holy Spirit has broken in upon this present age and He's given us a foretaste of what will be a full reality in the future. You see, it's good news. The joy of the Lord, a gift that has been given to you. And so when Paul says here in Philippians 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, he uses a verb, an imperative. And he commands us by the authority of Christ to be glad in the Lord, to delight in the Lord. You see, you already have the noun, the joy of the Lord. Now Paul says, do the verb. You have the ability to do the verb. This isn't mere law to show us that we can't keep the law and that's why we need Christ. But rather, he's saying, rejoice. You have the gift. Now open it. Use it. Unpack it. Delight in it. Delight in the Lord. Think of the joy that is yours in knowing your position in Christ, knowing that you're going to heaven, knowing that you have eternal life because God has justified you on account of Christ's blood and righteousness. That is unspeakable joy in knowing that. In knowing that God has reconciled us to Himself and that none of our sins can testify against us and that God adopts us as His own children and loved ones. All of that joy is not contingent upon whether or not we had a good day or a bad day, whether or not we are experiencing failure or success in our careers, relationships, and goals and dreams. All of that stuff is like this. But the joy of knowing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the fact that you are what God says you are in Christ, does not change. And to rejoice in the Lord is to delight in that. Is to take comfort in that. To be glad in that. And that's why Peter says in his first epistle, even as he talks about so much suffering, he says, though you do not see Christ, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:8. Now, rejoicing in the Lord, it's important for me to say before we move on to the second point, that it doesn't mean that we will be free from all suffering and discomfort in this life. Nor does it mean that we're going to be happy and giddy all the time. You know, a lot of people misunderstand the joy of the Lord in that way. They think, well, if I'm supposed to have the joy of the Lord, then I shouldn't be uncomfortable. If I'm supposed to have the joy of the Lord, then I should just be happy all the time. Well, that's a misunderstanding. Because as we can see from the life of Christ, even from the life of Paul, they suffered. It wasn't that they were giddy and happy all the time. And that really should come to you as good news, because it means you don't have to put on that fake face of pretending like you're happy and blessed all the time. How are you doing? Oh, just great. I love what Lloyd-Jones said when he was preaching on joy, saying the most miserable people he's ever met in the world are those people who pretend to be happy Christians all the time. And that should free us up, because when you feel down and discouraged, it doesn't mean necessarily that something is wrong with you. You live in an age of discouragement and let down because of sin. And there will be suffering. But nor does it mean that, okay, it's not the theology of glory that says, well, I should just be happy all the time. Well, therefore, it's the theology of the cross. Miserable Calvinist, it's all not yet. And all this life, and I just can't wait to go to heaven. Please. That is as much an error as the phony, giddy Pentecostal. There is an already. And it has been given to you. And you are in Christ. And you can rejoice. You can rejoice in that. And that should free us up, you see. Because it should help us see that we don't have to put on a phony smile or give others the impression that we're happy. Nor do we have to get worked up into some kind of happy state. You know, that's what's so common today with worship services that are charismatic. People come in cold and miserable, so let's manipulate their feelings. Let's manipulate their thoughts. Let's put the lights in a certain shadow, a certain tone, a certain hue. Let's play the music in such a way and just throttle back a little bit at times. Get them excited and happy and throttle back a little bit more. And let's just sing for 30 or 40 minutes happy, shiny, bright songs. And get them worked up into a state of happiness. That's phony. That's like taking medication. It's not a real joy. It's just a manipulation of the mind. No, what we find, rather, is that we have something that is unshakable and that is given to us and that is a fact. It is as true as Christ's resurrection from the dead, and it's based on Christ's resurrection from the dead. That you are in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have reason to rejoice. And we don't need to become anxious over why we still feel down at times or feelings of discouragement or depression. They're part of the fall. It doesn't mean necessarily, anyway, that there's a real problem with you. Much of it really is the fact that as Americans, we have bought into this idea in the past generation that we should be happy all the time. We have these unrealistic expectations as a people. We have shot for the moon, and people I know certainly in my generation have been told since birth that you are special, you are unique, which means everybody is special and unique, which means nobody is special and unique, and which really means that you can do and be anything you want to be if you simply put your mind to it. And so we shoot for the moon, and when we don't reach it, we're discouraged and we're depressed. And we see movies filled with houses and people who are shiny, bright, and happy, who are fit and trim, who seem to have everything just in place and the way we wish it were. And we come home and we see that our life doesn't look like that. And it's a mess and we're full of anxiety and depression. Why? Because we've believed a marketing tool, a lie. And then when we find discouragement, when we find real suffering, when we find that we haven't found total and complete happiness and bliss and fulfillment in our careers, in our relationships, in our homes, well, suddenly there's no place for suffering in this life. There's no place for suffering in a life whose goals are determined really by a selfish and hedonistic culture. But loved ones, the chief end of human beings is not to obtain your goals in life, but to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is your chief end. And our lives are to be read in light of the broader script of creation, fall, and redemption, which is why we hear this each Lord's Day. And when that's true, well, then suffering really is the way to ultimate glory. Not a resignation to a meaningless tragedy, but a way, okay, to ultimate glory, the glory in God. And even as we experience that suffering, which we will suffer in this life. We will feel uncomfortable. We will find letdown and discouragement. Your car will break and you will be discouraged about that. You're not to say, well, where's the joy of the Lord now? Well, it's still there. You just still have a broken car and that's not good. But your position in Christ didn't change, with or without a car. And maybe we're getting too anxious about the car. You're not going to drive it to heaven. What we need to remember is that to rejoice in the Lord simply means taking delight in Him. And we can take delight in Him all the time, whether we're in a Roman prison, whether we are about to face crucifixion, whether we have met discouragement and disappointment in our goals, even amidst difficulties. Why? Because of the gospel, because of the good news, news that is proclaimed to you, that is true about you because of what Christ has done for you. Be glad for your position in Christ, which is unshakable. So that's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in Him. Take delight in Him, in your position in Christ. Well, why is it important? Why are we given this command? Why did Paul want the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord? Why was Christ concerned that His disciples would have this joy fulfilled in themselves? Why was He so concerned that it was among the last things that He says before going to the cross? Why must we rejoice in the Lord? Well, for at least two reasons. First of all, it glorifies God. It glorifies Him. Again, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, the chief end of human beings is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him, your Creator, forever. And God is glorified by our enjoyment in Him, by our joy in Him. He has made us for His good pleasure, and our joy in Him brings Him glory. And throughout redemptive history, we find the Lord commanding His people to rejoice. Over and over again in the Mosaic Law, He says, rejoice. Leviticus chapter 23, in the Feast of Tabernacles, He says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Over and over again in the Psalms, we find it. In Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And over again in the New Testament, we find it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice always. And Paul goes on to say, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God's will for your life is that you be sanctified, that you will suffer, and that you rejoice. Clearly, God wants His people to rejoice. Otherwise, He would not give us these commands. And the reason for this is that the joy of the Lord sets us apart from the world that does not know such joy. The joy that we can have in this life is always contingent upon circumstances. They all have to be just right in order for us to have joy. That's how the world knows it. When I just get the right food, the right relationships, the right goals that are satisfied, everything just neat. And when it's not there, it's out of whack and out of balance. And that's the fallen world we live in. But the joy of the Lord, even while we may experience suffering and disappointment in other areas, is unmovable. It's not dependent upon what is happening to us physically or mentally. Having the joy of the Lord fulfills in us a mark of God's ownership upon us, because it's a fruit of the Spirit who has sealed us for redemption. And so while we might feel defeated and frustrated and discouraged and depressed at times because things aren't going the way we want them to, and other times we don't even know why we're discouraged or depressed or anxious, loved ones, we can still rejoice in the Lord and find joy in Him. And it brings glory to God. And the other reason why we should do it is that it is our strength in this life. It's our strength. Remember what Nehemiah said to the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 when they wept and they heard the law and they were grieved over their sin. As after they had rebuilt the wall, they had returned to Judah and they were so downcast and discouraged. What did Nehemiah say to them? Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Scripture says that to us. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Loved ones, we might find a lot of comfort in the common things in life. Comfort in our spouse or our children or a friend or a good cup of coffee or properly made pasta. We might find comfort in those things, but they're not our strength ultimately. They can come or go. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord helps us face the tribulation of the world and all of life's difficulties, all of life's sorrows, and yet to still press on and finish well. That's why Jesus said it at the end of His upper room discourse, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in Me you will have peace. In the world you have tribulation. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And it doesn't mean that we won't be sad and sorrowful at times during this present evil age. Indeed, we will. Life's filled with difficulties, sickness, poverty, lost dreams, forsaking of friends, death. Not to mention all the deep depressions that sometimes we experience in our hearts for unknown reasons. But we have the joy of the Lord that strengthens us. And we must remember that God Himself has provided this to us as surely as He has provided His Savior. He's given us our justification, our peace with Him, and the glorious end that awaits us in the resurrection. And so we have reason to rejoice as we look to the resurrection and the glory of an age in which there will truly be sorrow no more, no more sin, no more self, no more Satan, no more sadness. It'll all be a thing of the past. That day when we will be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So that's why we should do it. But finally, how do we do it? How do we do this? Well, I want to point out five things briefly in closing that God has given us so that we can rejoice. And this is not mere good advice, loved ones. This isn't simply, well, here's five steps. You know, get some more exercise, get outside. And well, that's all common sense, and that's all fine and good. But I'm proclaiming to you good news. Five things that God has given so that you can rejoice. Number one, His gospel that we hear. Now, you knew I was going to say that. His gospel that we hear. That's why we come to church. And it's here for you every week. God is here for you. You're not coming to hear Mike or Pastor Brown or Dr. Horton. You are coming here to hear God. You are coming here to hear your Lord. So put on your clothes, get in your car, and drive and come here to hear God proclaim to you good things. Turn off your television. Stop doing whatever it is you're doing that keeps you from the means of grace and come and hear the Lord. This is how you can rejoice. Number one, the first thing, most important thing, His gospel that He proclaims to you. And then meditate on that wonderful gospel. Loved ones, don't relate to God as we are all so prone to do. To relate to Him based on our performance. That's what we always fall back on. Relate to Him based on Christ's performance, not our own. You know, we're so prone to do that, but we need to hear what Paul goes on to say, why he could speak of the joy of the Lord, because he had counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Having a righteousness not of my own that comes from the law, from my own doing, my own obedience and performance, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Belief in the One who performed for me. And the gospel proclaims that to us each week. We need to dwell on the good news of the gospel. We can't hear it enough. We can't see it in its sign enough. Put it in our mouths enough. We need to hear the gospel. It is good news for us. Because if we measure ourselves based on our interpretation of reality rather than God's interpretation of reality, we will be led to misery. And every week when God proclaims the gospel, He is giving us His interpretation of reality. His gospel that we hear. That's the first thing. The second thing, His blessings that we can enumerate. His blessings that we can enumerate. Think of all of the blessings God has given you. You know, when you don't know what to pray for, begin to pray. Thank God for all of the things that He has given you, starting with the clothes you're wearing, the roof over your head, the chair you're sitting in, all of the things He's provided to you. Those children that cause you so much anxiety at times. And then look in their faces and see what a blessing it is that He has given you His own flesh and blood. The blessings. Think of how Paul enumerates all of the blessings, not merely in creation, but specifically in redemption. In his opening to the Ephesians, where he lists their blessing God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. How He's chosen us before time. He's elected us. He sent Christ on our behalf who has paid for all of our sins. He's adopted us. He's given us the Spirit. He has blessed us with all things in all of His riches. He enumerates them. He begins to go through them and take inventory, cataloging them. And loved ones, we can do that. Count all your joys in Him. You know, it's so easy for us to have our happiness dependent upon our treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And yet God has laid up so many treasures for us in heaven. Remember what Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And this helps us control all of those other joys. You know, sometimes we make all of the other wonderful things that God has given us in life, the chief end of life. Our marriage, our family, our job, our hopes, our dreams. But you will find letdown if you do that. You will find letdown. And you will live in anxiety and depression. His blessings that we can number. The third thing, His glory that we live for. His glory that we live for. In other words, not living for this present evil age. Not living for ourselves. Forget about ourselves. All the sociologists are even saying, the more that we focus on the self, the more anxious and depressed we become. We've bought the lie that we can have it all, and what has happened? We're in this vicious cycle of craving and disillusionment. and we buy into the lie constantly from even the marketplace that tells us, no, I have the solution for you, here's what you need. And all that happens is we get egos wounded by our own hedonism. And then when bad things happen, when crisis hits, we simply don't know how to respond. We're prisoners to our own felt needs. We look for the closest thing, the fastest thing that can give us a fix. And we become victims, as one writer said, of our own shallow hopes. We're too easily disappointed because we're too easily persuaded that the marketplace always has something that can make us happy. But the goal of life, loved ones, is not to be happy in this age, but to be holy. Not to make ourselves acceptable to ourselves and to others as if that would bring us happiness, but to be made acceptable to God by God. Not to be gathered together with all of the successful people in this life and be numbered among them, because even that won't give us happiness. But rather to be gathered unto our fathers and mothers in the faith. His glory that we live for. In other words, forget yourself. And let's not take ourselves too seriously. So His gospel that we hear, His blessings that we number, His glory that we live for, fourth, His invitation to cast our anxieties upon Him. Loved ones, He says, bring your anxieties to Me. You know, so often we find ourselves anxious, we find ourselves discouraged and because we're so focused upon our own individual wants and feelings that the result is that we feel empty inside and we become depressed. And then what do? We bring all our anxieties and we lay them upon our spouse. Or we lay them upon our friend. And we expect something from them. We expect to feel better through this other fallible, finite sinner. Meanwhile, the omnipotent, sovereign Creator who has no sin says, cast your anxieties upon Me. And yes, while there's a place for us to bear one another's burdens, I'm not aware of any passage that tells us specifically, now you go cast your anxieties upon your friend, your spouse. But there are plenty of imperatives to say, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. And I wonder sometimes, as Calvinists, if this is one of the reasons why we can be a little depressed. It's not that you need to go back to a charismatic Pentecostal church. But we're so long on theology, and we have all this theology, that we shouldn't shorten. We need it all. But oftentimes we're short on prayer. We talk about prayer. We know what prayer is. We have all the categories for prayer. We have long prayers and good prayers in our liturgy. But how much time do we really spend in prayer? And it's not that, oh, here it comes, here's the law, now here's what we're supposed to do, and that's going to make me feel better. But no, God commands us to bring our anxieties to Him. He tells us to do it. And it's not some type of Christian pop psychology or self-help. It's the method of the psalmist. Listen to Psalm 42 and 43. What does the psalmist say there? He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? You see, David knew what it was like to be discouraged and to be downcast and not even know why. And what does he do? He takes himself in hand and he gives himself the solution. Hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And then he says it again in the next Psalm, Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Calvin goes on to say, who had so much to say about prayer, and how, no, it's not a means of grace, but yet, nevertheless, it's associated with the peace of the mind. He says here that David very well expresses the power and nature of hope by these words, I shall yet praise Him, for it has the effect, says Calvin, of elevating our thoughts to the contemplation of the grace of God when it is hidden from our view. So the anxieties of life and the discouragements and not living up to our hopes and dreams and everything that we've bought into, it clouds our view like this. But then hearing the gospel again and hoping in God, what happens is it raises our thoughts and our eyes above that when it's hidden from our view and fixes them upon the grace of God. That is precisely what Calvin says. So God's invitation, His gospel that you hear, His blessings that you can number, His glory that you live for, His invitation to cast your anxieties upon Him, and last, His promise of heaven. Child, think about heaven much. Who ever said that ridiculous line, "He is so heavenly minded, He's no earthly good"? I couldn't possibly disagree more with that terrible theology. Be heavenly minded. The problem is we're not heavenly minded enough. Think about heaven and the promise of heaven. Think much about it. Set your mind on things above, and you will find you will be more earthly good to others. You will find yourself running harder, longer, and faster in this life because you're living for heaven, not for this age. Think much about how Jude, in it, finishes his little epistle, and he says in his doxology, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." You will be presented before the presence of God with exceeding joy. That day is as guaranteed as your birth and your death. That day is coming. And that day that awaits us, Christians, is worth going through this life with perseverance. It is worth resisting temptation and fighting sin and battling discouragement and anxiety. It is worth going through this age, even though the world, the flesh, and the devil bear down upon us. And it is worth rejoicing even as we are in the midst of our trials and anxieties in this life, bringing glory to God and witness to others, because that day is coming. And every day you are one day closer to it. So let us rejoice. Let us fix our eyes on Christ, the man of sorrows who spoke of His joy and has given us His joy and all that He has done for us. For you are safe in Him. Meditate on who He is and this great salvation that He has provided you and on this glorious end that awaits you. That you do not belong to this present evil age, but to the age to come. Look to Him and rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your promise and Your gospel. And we pray, Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would cause us more and more to rejoice in the Lord. Thank You for giving us this joy that is independent of life circumstances. And please, Lord, strengthen us by this joy so that we will press on in this life. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom we are united forever and ever. Amen.